Welcome to Brands Online. This is study number 115 for January 3rd, 2015. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation of your Son yet again, and we praise you for your mercy and your grace. We ask that you would bless us with your knowledge, your understanding, your wisdom. Help me to at least teach your word properly as we're going through here, because I can't say anything on my own. I need the Holy Spirit to come down, and I pray that you would bless us all continually with your protection and your understanding and your grace, and teach us your understanding and your grace and your wisdom, so that we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all we do. And we ask that in his name. Amen.
You said 15 and 16.
Oh, did I say 15? Okay. Yeah, I said that wrong. Oh well, that's coming on the recording then. I guess we'll get that on there. It was 2016. I said it wrong, so sorry. It was because I typed it in. I typed that in. I was like, oh yeah, I forgot. Anyway, so we're going to go on to Ezekiel chapter 7, and now we're starting in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord unto the land of Israel, The end is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, An only evil, behold, is come. And end is come, the end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and I will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to the ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold, it is come, the morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness, none of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. And so he's going to describe more of what that means on there when it says the buyer, let not the buyer rejoice. Is that somebody who, for instance, if they were to buy land that they were going to go in and inhabit, he says, don't let them rejoice as if they're going to begin to go in and enjoy the fruits of their labor. But then it says also, nor the seller mourn, meaning that, we just sold this property and now we have all this wealth, because they're not going to give the joy of the fruits of their labor either of the things they sold. So it says in verse 13, For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself and the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. So again, that's part of the seller, has just sold this land, and what good is the money when you're starving to death? Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, He said it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. So this is ringing out to me exactly what we see in these church buildings everywhere. Now, just like we've talked about in previous weeks, these church buildings, and this is something I was really heavily thinking about again this week, was that they call them the church, but it's, and everybody's so used to calling it, oh, that's a church. It's really a temple. Why do you think that they call, when they bring in all these tithes, which is the Old Testament law, they call them offerings? Because the offerings and oblations, that was of the Old Testament law. That's what they brought to the Levites in the temple. Why do they think they called this main area they sent in with the pastor the sanctuary? That's what they called it in the temple in those days. All the names of the temple are being given to these church buildings here, but they don't call them temples. Well, just because they don't call them temples doesn't mean that's not what they are. These are temples. So the problem is that it says, as for the beauty of his ornament, he said in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. They were defiling it. And that's exactly what was happening in Israel too. They were actually defiling the temple of the Lord along with all these other places that they were building. So this is what they do. They take the pagan witchcraft rituals, they bring them into these church buildings, and they're literally bringing them into their temples. And that's not where the temple is supposed to be according to the Bible. The Bible tells us the temple is in the body. It's in each individual, us individually, and that we're not supposed to corrupt it. We're not supposed to corrupt his temple, meaning that ourselves, we're supposed to live righteous lives. And that's what we ought to work to do with the Spirit of God working in us, because that's a work that's also wrought in God, that the Lord Jesus Christ works in us to do those things. But all their efforts keep constantly being put into a building, an individual building. And that's where I keep seeing the connection between these Old Testament prophets and these church buildings around every corner, is because they're precisely the same. They're still working out of temples. And so we need to ask ourselves, what actually pleases the Lord Jesus Christ? Which very few people are willing to ask. Now, they'll ask it in there. They'll go into their church building and say, what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ? But then they will come up with their own conjectures about what does. They don't actually study the Word of God to understand what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, it says, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city full of violence. Now, here he's not saying make a chain for, because the chains he's referring to are chains that you would bind up criminals with, but he's not saying make a chain for those pagans that are coming in to invade Israel. He's talking about for the Israelites themselves, because they have made the land full of bloody crimes, and the cities full of violence. And in verse 24 it says, wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. You see, that's how we know he's not referring to these other heathen. He's referring to the children of Israel. He says, I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, like a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn ye that again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So what I want to make mention of here is that the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem was built purposefully toward the north, like north to south, because if you'll notice, and I guess when we go into it a little bit further and we get details on things like the Masons and the Mormons, which are very closely related together, their temples are built in the specific direction of east to west. Unless where they're building the temple, it makes it impossible for them to build it east to west. They're always built east to west because it's all bent around the worship of the sun. God specifically instructed them to build his temple north to south, so they would have to turn away from the sun to worship him. And that's kind of a key point we need to remember as we're reading through chapter 8 in Ezekiel here, because this one you guys are going to be very familiar with, because we've covered this, I think, on the Easter article and on the Christmas article and things like that, when you have all the sun worship that's going on. And in verse 7 it says, And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall, and when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And then he's talking about all these idols that they have set up. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? So what I'm seeing here and what he's saying is when he had Ezekiel go in and dig into the wall and open this door, he's showing them what's happening in the secret places that not everybody is seeing. And so he says, For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, is this that they believe that God doesn't exist? No, that's not it. They still think they're of God, but they think that God doesn't really see them. And the forsaking of the earth really reminded me of 2 Peter chapter 3. If we go back, let me type that in, 2 Peter 3, where it says in verse 3, it says, Knowing this first, thou shalt come in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts. Okay? And so this is what they're walking after their own lusts. And a lot of them, you have to understand, when they're turning to their pagan idols, we need to understand that paganism is really centered around the lust of men. Because any kind of pagan idol and worship in that way is always a reflection of the secret desires of men. That's why when you go into mythology classes and things like that, you listen to all these different stories that they're telling, all these pagan myths. They're all centered around the depraved things that mankind would do in secret places that they don't tell you that they're doing. They don't reveal that to anybody out in the open. And there's a lot of sexual fornication and murder and theft and things like that, things that they would normally do. And these stories are built to help them justify. So like, oh, this God did this. Well, I'm going to worship him so I can go do that. This is the way they do these things. It says in verse 4, in 2 Peter 3, chapter 4, it says, And saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So he says, Since our fathers even died, there's just nothing going on. Nothing's happening. So that's why they'll turn around in Ezekiel chapter 8 and say that, well, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He's not really doing anything about this, so I guess it's okay for us to do this stuff. See, but that is where, if I go back to, Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. Psalm 50, 21 says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." So God was saying, I was staying quiet about the things that you were doing, because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there's a certain point where his patience runs out, and judgment has to come. But he says, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." And that's what they're doing with these pagan idols. They're imaging them. I'm not saying that the actual image of the animals is after themselves, but the wickedness by that they are helping to justify themselves with, the sin that they're trying to do, they're modeling this God after themselves. And that's why he says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." They're trying to bring the Lord God down to the level of these pagan gods. It's total blasphemy. It says, "But I will reprove thee and set them in order before mine eyes," says there. So anyway, continuing on with Ezekiel chapter 8 here. In verse 13, he says, "He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Now again, they're weeping for Tammuz, all right? Now you're sitting there thinking, okay, Tammuz was not, you know, was a Babylonian sun god. He wasn't really a god. I know. And all the things that they talk about of the sun god dying and returning and being reincarnate, it's all not happening. I know. Why are they weeping? Why are they getting so emotional over something that doesn't even happen? Because when people can convince themselves of something that they call a truth that's not a truth, they can get very emotional about it. We all understand that. You know, you all have gone out and you've shared things with people and tried to talk with people and give them the truth, and they've gotten upset with you. And the emotion of the situation can grasp. I mean, folks, I think a lot of people don't understand. Witches get very emotional about the prayers to their goddesses. I mean, you have to understand, there are Muslims of their false prophet Muhammad and their, you know, their false god Allah, they get very emotional. Hindus get very emotional. Catholics get very emotional over lies. And so we have to understand that when people, what they do is they go and they give their false idol the name Jesus, which is what they're doing. They're going to get very emotional over that. And so I remember even having a conversation with a pastor one time, or a conversation, I don't even want to call it that. He basically didn't want to talk to me at all, but what was saying is that I was rebuking him over some things that he directly said. There was a statement that he made that was directly against the Word of God. Like, the Word of God stated the exact opposite of what he stated. And I showed him that, and he got upset with that. And he says, "Well, have you been to our church? Have you been to one of our worship sessions?" That's what he was talking about. Why did he want to point me directly to a worship session? Well, number one, he was a music pastor. That ought to say something, right? Number one. Number two, he thinks that if you could just see the emotion that we get about God. Wait a second. The emotion that you're bringing up as a false idol, that you're calling Jesus, because you guys do all your pagan witchcraft rituals, you teach all the old bondage of the law, these are things that are rejecting the gospel of Christ. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and it was in Luke 6:46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" They don't really care what the Lord Jesus Christ says, but keep claiming they're of him, and they get really emotional over the issue. And so that's where, you know, I've sent out more rebukes this, you know, past over the Christmas season about the wickedness of Christmas. The responses we get are, "How dare you?" You know, I've already been called this season backwards, ignorant, arrogant, all the other, you know, typical things that you get called for daring to tell them what Jeremiah chapter 10 says about Christmas trees. They just go off the handle. And when they do that, you see, they're wrapped up in their emotion of the situation. And he says, these abominations, he says, when they're sitting there weeping for Tammuz, okay, just as the people are, you know, you'll have in the Catholic Church, when they will weep over their idol of the sun god that they have named Jesus. It's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible, okay? They're sitting there weeping for that. And the Lord God is calling that an abomination in his sight. Okay? But I want people to remember that even witches get in tears and emotional over things that don't even exist, over these false gods. Now, of course, the devils and spirits, evil spirits, they do exist, so please don't misunderstand that, okay? But I'm saying that the very concepts of the gods that they're talking about don't actually exist, and they're still weeping over these things. And in verse 15, it's, "And then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." So I know we're getting ready to come upon, about 2 to 3 months here, we're going to come upon Easter celebration, which is total abomination in the sight of God. If you don't understand that, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Easter, you'll find it's called Easter Christian Celebrating Abomination. And it's based on things like Ezekiel chapter 8, which what they did is they would go out of the gate of the Lord's house, which was facing the north. They would go around to the east side. They would face the sun and worship that. They actually, in order to worship the sun, they would have to turn their backs on the temple of God. God made it that way on purpose. They would have to turn their backs on God to worship the sun. And this is precisely what people do all the time. But he says there's even greater abominations than these. In verse 16 it says, "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east." So he says it's bad enough for these people to go in and weep over these false gods and these false idols, but then they will go out and they will turn their back on God to worship the sun. They don't care, you know, their Christmas celebration is so important to them, it's not worth giving up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that just off the top of my head. I'm saying that because that's what they're really doing in their hearts, and I see it all the time. And that's exactly what the Bible is saying that they're doing in their hearts. And verse 17 is, "And then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here?" Well, again, I would say that with what we're seeing today. Is it a light thing that they go out and do this? That they hang their wreaths around their church buildings, which is the sexual symbol of the god and the goddess of witchcraft? And that they're going to take these trees, which God said is a complete abomination of the heathen, they're going to put them up and decorate them in their sanctuaries, which they're calling a temple, which is not even the temple, it's supposed to be in the body. It's like heresy after heresy after heresy. They're bringing all this stuff in and then calling themselves of God. Is it a light thing that they do these things? Well, they think it is, but we don't take it lightly. Why? Because we're taking the word of God seriously. And that's why I'm saying that we, you know, the Bible ought to be taken seriously. And everybody claims that they take it seriously, but I see very few that are actually taking it seriously, okay? And then continuing in verse 17, it says, "For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose." Now, first of all, they filled the land with violence. It is through their sin of turning to these false pagan things, with celebrations, idols, all this stuff that they're doing, they're turning to these false pagan things, they have filled the land with violence. Well, in what way? Well, because of all their sin will bring in violence to the land in multiple ways. One, the sin is going to bring in a lot of crime. The more sin there is in a country, the more crime there is in a country. It happens all the time. And on top of that, God is going to bring in judgment. And that's what's going to bring violence into the land. They provoked him to anger, but no, God's not angry with us. Jesus loves us. He's not angry at us at all. No. See, that's what we hear in these church buildings everywhere. Never is there a word that I have ever heard spoken in any church building I have ever attended where a preacher got up and told people that God is angry with the wicked. I've never heard that in any church building I've attended, and I attended church buildings for over 20 years. I'm telling you, I never heard that. I never heard that God was angry with anyone, ever. And it reminds me again of something that somebody had, one of the fellows I had talked to over Skype, it was one of our listeners, and he had come on there. He says, "You know, I just attended a funeral, and it seems like there's never a person, a dead person at a funeral that goes to hell, ever." I was like, "You're right. It's like they all go to heaven automatically." So that New Age concept is like permeated into these church buildings because they turn their backs on God. And so he says, and lo, they put their branch, they put the branch to their nose. The branch to their nose, as far as I understand, this would have been a tradition they did back then, that it was a pagan tradition of like putting an olive branch to their nose or something along those lines of being able to. There are some witches traditions that are similar today, where they do that, putting things to their nose like that, whether it's through smells or whether they're trying to. Well, I actually don't want to explain it because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But it was all we need to know is it's a pagan tradition that they were doing. They're provoking God to anger because they continue to do these things. And so some people are saying, well, there's nothing wrong with me having a tree in my house. There's nothing wrong with me with us celebrating these things on this particular day. Well, you see, God was angry with them for taking a branch and putting it into their nose. They were touching their nose with a stick for the purpose of this particular event, whatever they were doing. And God found that to be abomination. You think he won't find these other things you're doing to be abomination? I mean, really? Anyway, in verse 18, it says, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And that's a no-no in church buildings today. You never teach, God doesn't hear us when we're doing wickedness? No, that can't be the case. Well, again, we've already read many, many verses over, you know, the years we've been studying here that have indicated that God, I mean, he says, when they're doing their pagan wickedness, he says, take from me the melody of thy vials. They think, oh, God hears all our songs. He told the Jews, I don't hear your songs when you're doing all your pagan junk. And he told them, he says, take the way. He says, if you lift up holy hands, you know, this is, we lift our hands in praise to God. He says, I'm not going to see. When they give their prayers, God hears our prayers. God said, I'm not going to hear you. So unless we do, I mean, folks, we need to get right with the Lord God. Because again, the Bible tells us, you know, when Jesus Christ said, they're going to call me Lord, Lord, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. He didn't say whether or not you knew him. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Because again, why do you call him Lord and do not the things which he says? We have to stop and consider that. I think that's good food for thought. So let's continue here in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them to have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So this is, again, this is still in the vision of what Ezekiel's seeing here. It says, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, upon whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly the old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel and thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. So that's a total abomination. That's it, God. It's a total lie. God is actively watching us and is actively involved in the things that's going on in the earth. And so he says, well, are you going to do this to Jerusalem? He said, the whole house of Israel and Judah, all of it is exceeding great. The whole land, okay? And so it's not just Jerusalem, it's the whole land that this is going to happen to. It says, "And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me." And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thy hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the cloud was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, Take fire from between the wheels and from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearance, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went, they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. So this is very similar to what we heard at the very beginning of Ezekiel. And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels, were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And every one had four faces. The first face was a face of a cherub, the second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kabar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed off from off the threshold of the house, and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings, and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. And this is the living creature that I saw under God of Israel by the river of Kabar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Every one had four faces apiece, and every one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kabar. Their appearances and themselves, they went every one straight forward. So that's where we're going to end on chapter 10, and we'll pick up next week with more on Ezekiel. So does anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we continue? All right, let's continue on. We're going to begin on Mormonism this week, and if you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, just type in the word Mormon, and you will find an article called Corruptions of Christianity Mormonism. If you're listening by YouTube, you can always go to the description and click the link in the description. That'll take you there where you can follow along with what we're going to be talking about. But this topic is going to be... Now, for those of you who are very familiar with Mormons, you may not like this teaching as much. You may not be into this as much, because if you're really familiar with Mormonism, we're basically going to be doing a beginner's guide to Mormonism. Now, I'm going to be treating this as someone who... Because, look, here's the deal. When I've gone to different places, there's a lot of people that if you ask them about what does a Mormon believe, They'll tell you some random things that they've heard here and there, but when they come face to face with a Mormon, they have no idea how to talk to a Mormon. No clue. Well, we're gonna cover enough information to where you're gonna have enough understanding to be able to discuss things with a Mormon, okay? And we're going to go over an a lot of this first part is going to be an introduction, but you want to listen to the whole teaching as we go through it. I don't know how many parts this is going to take, but we're going to get through the whole thing step by step. So we're going to take our time with it. But anyway, most people, when they think of Mormonism, they think of two young white males who are dressed in, you know, they've got their white shirts, nice pressed white shirts and their tie and their slacks on, and they come out and they knock on people's doors and hand them literature. That's what they see of Mormonism, and that's about the extent of what most people really understand when it comes to Mormons. So hopefully we can remedy that at least today and subsequent weeks, okay? They often seem very kind, very gentle, and that kind of thing. But the Bible tells us, again, John chapter 7 and verse 24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So what they appear to be is not how we judge things. What we're supposed to be judging is their doctrine. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ told his apostles to beware the doctrine, to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then it continues and said, well, we didn't bring any food. And he says, why are you reasoning out whether or not you brought food? I just fed 5,000 people. And they said, oh, he's talking about their doctrine. That's right. You're supposed to analyze the doctrine. Really, there's two main steps that you have to analyze when you're really analyzing the fruit. When you talk about, you know, you'll know them by their fruits. You first of all have to analyze their doctrine. And by their doctrine, they also mean, because some of you, some of the ladies are like, well, I don't teach doctrine because I'm trying to be submissive in my position. Well, yeah, but you also profess belief. Professing belief is doctrine. What you believe is the doctrine, okay? And so it's not only that you have to see what a person actually believes by analyzing the doctrine, which they speak out of their mouth, but also then analyze their life to see if they're actually living the way they say they believe, and they're not hypocrites. But speaking of hypocrites, in Matthew 23:27, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." So they're dead on the inside. Their spirit is dying. It's on its way to hell in the lake of fire, and they're just trying to clean the outside to make everybody think that, you know, they're wonderful looking and all that. And so that is the kind of, we have to be careful about those kind of appearances, because there's a lot of people, and later on in this teaching, probably in the last part we're going to do in this, we're going to get into ex-Mormon testimonies. And a lot of these ex-Mormon testimonies, they're going to testify why they got into Mormonism is exactly for that reason, is because they saw the outside of the cup, okay? They saw the outside, it looked great, and that's why they got lured into it from begin with. So we have to be careful about that. In Matthew 15:8, it says, "These people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth," all right? So they're going to say, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus, yeah, we believe in God. He says, "And honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So we need to keep these verses in mind as we're going through this, okay? Now, some of you might know some Mormons. You might know, some of you may have some Mormon friends. I don't know. But you have to understand that they might show a gentleness and a kindness to them, but we need to understand that their hearts are really far from God, because they're not worshiping the Jesus Christ of the Bible. What they're really worshiping is Joseph Smith, and we'll find out more as we go through this. But anyway, the term Mormon, just to define that, to make sure we know what it is defined in the dictionary as a popular name given to a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, founded in 1830 by Joseph Smith. So anytime you hear of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or you could call them the LDS Church, is commonly what it's called. When you hear LDS, it's talking about the Latter-day Saints. Those are Mormons. Now, some of you, I know that there are longtime listeners would be like, okay, I understand this. But you have to understand, there's a lot of people out there that don't understand these things. These are basic stuff that a lot of people, I mean, I didn't understand this for many years. I didn't know that the LDS Church was the Mormons. I didn't have any idea. And so there's a number of people out there that don't. And that's why we're just covering everything step by step. So now, there's a man by the name of Brigham Young. Now, Brigham Young was the president of the LDS Church. That's the Mormon Church. From 1847 to 1877, okay? And he was, now anytime you hear of a president of the LDS Church, you need to understand that they are, if you're the president of the Latter-day Saints, you are considered the prophet of the Latter-day Saints. And they have multiple prophets, okay? They have what they call the Quorum of the Twelve. You know, they're all considered 12 prophets, all right? They're like the high head of the church. They're the high priests that oversee everything. And so here's what Brigham Young, in his Journal of Discourses, this is in volume 13 and 14, this is what he said about how to identify fanatics that are in a cult. He said, quote, "I will tell you who the real fanatics are. They are they who adopt false principles and ideas as facts and try to establish a superstructure upon a false foundation. They are fanatics, and however ardent and zealous they may be, they may reason or argue on false premises till doomsday, and the result will be false." End quote. So he said specifically, they adopt false principles and ideas as facts and try to establish a superstructure upon a false foundation. Folks, I know that Mormons are not really going to listen to this teaching, okay? And I, because especially when I say this, I'm saying Mormonism is that very fanatical cult that he just described. Now, and you're like, well, isn't that going to turn away Mormons? Well, you see, I'm not doing this teaching for Mormons. I am doing this teaching for the born again in Christ. If you want to reach a Mormon, we made a tract, because there's a tract at the top of this article that you can download. It's free to download. The way we've designed it is that you can basically print front and back and cut it in half so that you get two tracts per page. And if you're living in an area there's a lot of Mormons, you could print out, you know, 30 or 40 of these, have a little stack of them, and every time they come to your door saying, oh, here, I've got some literature on the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, they'd be like, oh, really? And take a look at it. That's what you want them to do. And we built those tracts based on, because I spent many, many hours listening to ex-Mormon testimonies, and I designed those tracts based on the testimonies I was hearing of what they needed to see to realize there was a problem in the LDS Church, an unreconcilable problem. And so that it's not like, you know, you hand it to them and they're going to suddenly convert out of Mormonism. No, it's not that. Some of them, it took years. There's some people that, you know, they got handed, I heard of one guy, he got handed a tract by a young 14-year-old boy that would just show up at one of their meetings and handed it to him and just asked him a question. And that he ignored it. And 5 years later, that tract came back to his mind when he was dealing with something else, and that what slowly let him out. And he told me that 14-year-old boy doesn't even know he's affected thousands of people because this guy went on to send out other things to help other Mormons. He's like, that's helped thousands of people because he simply did that on that point. So you have to understand that they, you know, even handing that tract out, a Mormon is not going to be happy with you, okay? And they're likely going to reject it. But you see, all you're doing is you're planting seeds. That's it. It's not your responsibility to grow it. It's your job simply to hand it out. So if anything, if you don't know how to talk to them, that's one way you can do that. So I'm not doing this teaching for Mormons specifically, because a Mormon typically would have already shut this off a long time ago, because they're taught specifically, as we're going to see later, they're taught not to listen to anything outside of the LDS Church. They're not supposed to read documentation outside of the LDS Church. Everything has to be LDS approved. Why? So that way they can control what information they do and do not get. The evidence that the Latter-day Saints Church is founded upon false principles and ideas is simply overwhelming. And this is, it's probably going to blow you away as we go through all these things we're going to see. And you're like, why can't a Mormon see this? Well, you see, it's blindness, okay? A lot of them need to be saved. Now, I need to make this statement as well. I am not saying there are no born-again Christians in Mormonism. Now, don't misunderstand. I would say the same thing about the Catholic Church. But you see, if someone is born again in Christ and is involved in these things, they're not going to be involved very long, because the Holy Spirit is going to convict them out of it and is going to reveal these things to them. I'm just saying that it's very, very rare, but every now and again there is a case where that happens, okay? Because somebody is saved to the Lord Jesus Christ and they need to come out of whatever they're involved in, okay? And some people, it takes time to do that. But there's other people, like I've listened to other testimonies I really didn't trust a whole lot, because there's some of them that were giving their testimony of Jesus Christ. They didn't hardly ever mention Jesus Christ. There was no repentance in their voice whatsoever. It's like, well, you know, I was always of God, you know, that kind of thing. And it's like they never repented of being Mormon. They just said, well, I'm not in it anymore. And I'm like, wait a second. So it's like they'll go from one false system to another false New Age system. All they're doing is going to like one of these so-called like Protestant churches, evangelical churches that's New Age and all this, and they don't really deal in repentance at all. So they're just going from one section of the lake of fire to another one. And I'm like, wait a second, we need to make sure we're teaching them the fullness of the gospel here. But anyway, that's another story. I could talk about that for a while. Maybe we'll talk about that later afterwards, you know, when we're done with the teaching. But anyway, so you have to understand that most of the documentation you're going to see in this article is not taught to young Mormons. Now, I've also had emails. I need to make some disclaimers here. I've had some emails over the years from Mormons angry at this article, because we've done renovations on it, but I've had this out for a number of years, and we've had Mormons write us and tell us, you're absolutely wrong about this, and you need to get right with God, and blah, 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 all the same stuff they always say. But every time I've had a Mormon write me, they don't send me any documentation, they don't send me any scripture, they don't send me any stuff like that, they just get angry. And I've provided them many quotations, scripture, all sorts of stuff to back up everything I'm talking about, and they provide nothing on that. That's typically because most of them don't know a whole lot of it. I'm not saying all of them, but there's a number of Mormons that don't know a huge amount about it, okay? And on top of that, when you have the LDS Church indoctrinating them on what they are and are not allowed to know, then you're going to have people that are convinced that the LDS Church is truth when they haven't seen all the facts, and they're not allowed to see them. And not only are they not allowed to see them, as we'll see later when we get to the ex-Mormon testimonies, you're going to find out that they purposefully keep them so busy. They have all sorts of positions to put people in. They have like an endless amount of positions and things for people to do and to work on, and you are so busy, at least the Mormon, if you were a Mormon, you were so busy, you're not allowed to look at anything else. And so that's kind of a sad state of affairs that kind of, it makes me sad for some of the Mormons that are in there that they can't even come out to see this stuff. But anyway, I've been accused by Mormons, and they said, all you do is you make this article with a bunch of anti-Mormon sources. Anti-Mormon sources? Folks, go through the article I've got. 90% of my references are directly from the LDS Church publications. Directly from their apostles, directly from their prophets, directly from their presidents. Go check it out. 10% of them are not. Why? Because I sometimes have to go outside, because the LDS Church does not document everything. And so I have to go outside the LDS Church to find documentation on other things that they're not going to tell you about. But I challenge you to go through. Go look at all the references that I give to you and see how many of them are directly from the LDS Church, because you'll find about 90% of them are. And so they're falsely accusing me of not telling the truth about what they're saying, but I'm just quoting what a lot of this is from the LDS Church's own website, lds.org. I mean, unless you're going to say that they're lying to you, which I would agree with, then there's no reason for them to accuse me of that. So let's continue on with a quotation from LeGrand Richards. Now, he's the seventh presiding bishop over the LDS Church. That was from 1938 to 1952. He is a highly revered author and authority among Mormons. Here's what he said. Quote, the position of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints will be discussed from the point of view that it is the only Christian church that does not depend entirely upon the Bible for its teachings, end quote. Now, first of all, well, we got to stop here, because there's a couple points to be made. Number one, that's not true. It is not the only, because he calls it Christian. I have to put Christian in quotations. Mormons are not Christians. Catholics are not Christians. But you see, the Catholic Church, they also teach. And let me go into my the Catholic article we got here. I posted a link to it. And there's to the section that we have on the Pope in our Catholic article. And I scroll down here. Let me read you a couple quotations. This is from the Second Vatican Council from the Catholic Church. It says, quote, thus it comes about that the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence, end quote. So, Grand Richards just said is a lie. The Catholic Church also claims that they don't rely on the Bible for all their teaching, okay? In fact, let me read you this. This is coming from the question box answers. It's called Replies to Questions Received on Missions to Non-Catholics from the Catholic Book Exchange. So this is a Catholic publication that has given answers to Catholics in order to tell non-Catholics. Okay. Now in this, they're stating that they believe that the reading of the Bible will cause men to denounce Jesus Christ. I'm not kidding. Listen to this. Quote, "The Reformation produced, indeed, an exaggerated individualism by which declaring every man equally competent to find out the doctrines of the Savior from his own private reading of the Scriptures." Now, before I continue the quote, just to summarize again, what he just said is that the Reformation, which is talking about people denouncing the Catholic Church, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's saying that they are teaching that every man equally has an opportunity to read the Scripture for himself and understand it. All right, that's what he's saying. That's what they're teaching. He said about this, he said it has led millions to the utter denial of Christ and his doctrines of faith and morality, end quote. He says if you go off and read the Bible for yourself, you will turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to say here. What he's actually saying, because we have to look past the words, the Catholic Church does not worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They worship a false sun god. So what you have to understand is that the reading of Scripture is going to take people away from Catholicism. That's what he's saying here. And that's what they're upset about. That's why in the Catholic Church, I mean, I think we were having some discussions in our Bible study group here about the little booklet that the Catholics, you know, get. They have little things in there, and you know, when they sit in their pews, they have these little books, and they tell you to pull out these booklets. It's not the Bible, okay? It's a booklet of, okay, on this particular week, there's like 52 weeks out of the year. On this particular week here, we're going to read from this booklet, okay? Now, the Catholics will argue, and they'll say, okay, but there's Scripture in those booklets. Yeah, well, first of all, it's a false New Age version that the Catholic Church has approved, okay, that's corrupted the Word of God. But second, it's only certain pieces that they want you to see, that you won't be able to read the whole of it yourself. You only read what the priest tells you to read. You only hear what the priest wants you to hear. And that's the way it works the exact same way as the LDS Church. They only release information they want you to see, and you're not supposed to look at anything else. And so the Catholic Church has for a long, long time, I mean, not just recently, I'm talking about for hundreds and hundreds of years, passed through the Inquisition and the Dark Ages, which is the Dark Ages in Europe, was based on the Inquisition of the Catholic Church because they were suppressing knowledge of the Word of God. And they were executing Christians who would dare have the Word of God. They even banned the Bible as reading material at one point. That's all documented in our Catholic article. Just go to ChristianLiberty.com, type in the word Catholic, and you can read. It's a very long article, but read through that. We've got all the documentation the documentation that the Catholic Church banned the Bible was discovered by the Catholic Church. This wasn't some outside source. They found this documentation and of these, you know, flyers and things that were handed out that as official ban of reading the Bible, and that if you found anybody who had a Bible, you were to turn that into the Catholic Church or be executed. Okay. So anyway, bottom line of all that is that what he said here is a lie. He is not the only, in quotations, Christian church that does not depend entirely on the Bible for its teaching. Neither LDS or Catholic is Christian. I just want to make that point clear. But he says, and that's the point I want to emphasize, that they don't rely on the Bible. Now, that is why when you give Scripture to a Mormon, most of them will not react very much. They don't care. What do they care about? They care about what Joseph Smith said. And what Joseph Smith said is documented in the Book of Mormon. So we'll get to that later. So Gordon Hinckley, he's a little bit more recent. He was the 15th president of the LDS Church from 1995 to 2010. And he said in his conference report from April 2002, he said, quote, "As a church, we have critics, many of them. They say we do not believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity. There is some substance to what they say. Our faith, our knowledge, comes from the witness of a prophet," he means Joseph Smith, "in this dispensation," end quote. Again, what did he just say? They say we do not believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity, which is what I am saying. Okay? And Gordon Hinckley, their prophet and 15th president of the LDS Church, is somewhat agreeing with me on what I'm saying. He says there is some substance to what they say. He's at least agreeing with me. So, you know, you're like, well, shouldn't Mormons at least then be willing to hear what you're saying, Chris? Yeah, they ought to be. But you see, the LDS Church really indoctrinates them. What goes on behind the scenes that you don't see in their meetings and how they operate is that they keep people from doing that at all. They don't want them actually analyzing anything. And again, once we get to the ex-Mormon testimonies, we're gonna understand a lot more of that. And now, a lot of when I was talking about, you know, all these Mormons getting upset by some of the things I'm saying here, according to Joseph Fielding Smith, now he's the 10th president of the LDS Church. This was from 1970 to 1972. According to him, Mormons ought to be willing to read this article in its entirety. They ought to be willing to hear this teaching I'm giving in its entirety and research the information that I provided to find the truth of the matter. Because here's what he said in Doctrines of Salvation, Sermons and Writings, Volume 1. This is Joseph Fielding Smith. Quote, Mormonism must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed, and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. I agree. That's a very good point. He continues and says, there is no middle ground. If Joseph was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead people, then he should be exposed. His claim should be refuted and his doctrine shown to be false. End quote. Very well said. I believe that is what ought to happen. But you see, again, the LDS Church does not really give them the leeway to do this. Gordon Hinckley, I just quoted a little bit ago, he also said, quote, I plead with you, my brothers and sisters, that if you have any doubt concerning any doctrine of this church, that you put it to the test, end quote. And that was published by the LDS Church in their Ensign magazine, Volume 35, Issue 1 through 6, that they did. And, well, Gordon Hinckley, that was very well said. Let's get started. So, let's go through an overview of the Mormon beliefs. Now, what this is, I realize there's a lot of details that I'm going to kind of be skipping over because we're going to go back to those later. But I want to show you an overview of what Mormons actually believe because many people don't understand. There's so many people out there that might call Mormonism a sect of Christianity. It is not a sect of Christianity, and I'll show you. These are just going to cover some of the heresies that they believe in. Now, the first Mormon belief we're going to cover is that they believe there are countless gods in the universe. Countless. They believe there are trillions upon trillions of gods throughout the universe. Now, this is an article from a Mormon author. The article's called, Do Mormons Believe in Many Gods? And it says, quote, Mormons believe that every human being is a god in embryo form, or childlike form. Just as a boy becomes a man or a girl becomes a woman, we believe men and women become gods and goddesses. So before I continue here, what he's saying is that like a boy becomes a man, the man becomes a god is just a process of maturity. That's what he's saying here. He continues and says, we believe the purpose of this life is to move us along that path, and that this life is one of multiple steps in that direction. Of course, if this is what we believe, then yes, we believe there are multiple gods. In fact, there must be billions, trillions, or even more gods, end quote. Folks, that is, go check out the LDS Church. This is what they believe. And they have to believe this. It's the core foundation of their entire religion. Another Mormon belief is that Elohim was created. They believe that God, that we call the Lord God, okay, it's not the same God, but what they call the Lord God, Elohim, was a created God, and that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Yes, they believe that Elohim was born to two parents, there was a God and goddess, and he was born to them, right? And then, well, that actually, I mean, there's so many questions. Because the second you say these things, for those of you who have studied your Bibles for a long time, there's going to be huge amounts of just error and questions pop up in your head. Wait a second, that doesn't even make sense. I know. Don't go crazy. We're going to cover all these things later. I'm just saying that I'm going to point out a few of them. Like, for example, if you say that they were born to gods, well, where did Elohim's mom and dad come from then? Well, you see, they were born of other gods. Where did those gods come from? Well, you remember, I think it was just like a week or two ago, I was talking about that, about, you know, what's the world resting on? Well, it's resting on the back of a turtle. Well, what's that resting on? Oh, well, there's another turtle. What's that turtle resting on? Well, it's turtles all the way down. And so it's the same fallacy of logic here that, I mean, it's just like, it's gods all the way back. Well, how did this thing even get started? I mean, see, that's never explained. And so, anyway, he believes that he's a created god, and their Elohim has children, okay? And that they're gods that live across distant planets across the universe, and the Elohim is a created god that had children, and one of his children's name was Jesus, and another of his children's name was Lucifer. So, yes, they believe that Elohim, that Jesus and Lucifer are both his sons, and that they're both brothers, created by the same father. So, there's a man by the name of Jen Christensen. He's a Mormon director of the Institute of Religion at Utah State University. Okay, he's a Mormon. And he said, quote, "On first hearing, the doctrine that Lucifer and our Lord Jesus Christ are brothers may seem surprising to some." Oh, well, yeah, I'd agree. It's pretty surprising. He continues to say, "especially to those unacquainted with the latter-day revelations. But both the scriptures and the prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of our Heavenly Father and therefore spirit brothers," end quote. I'm not making this up, folks. This is exactly what they believe. Spencer Kimball, who is the 12th president of the LDS Church, he said in his book called Faith Precedes the Miracle, quote, "Similarly, Satan had contended for the subservience of Moses. Satan, also a son of God, had rebelled and had been cast out of heaven and not permitted an earthly body as had his brother Jehovah. Much depended upon the outcome of this spectacular duel," end quote. Now this one kind of confused me. Why would Spencer Kimball, because Jehovah is supposed to be the same as Elohim. Well, now he's even calling Satan the brother of Elohim. That one even confused me. So I'm not even sure I fully understand what kind of crazy things they believe in this, but these are definitely not of the Bible, okay? These are all of Joseph Smith, not in the Word of God. The next thing that Mormons believe is that Adam never sinned. They believe Adam was sitting in sinless perfection. Sterling Sill, he's a general authority in the LDS Church. He was a member of the First Quorum of the 70, and again, that's what I talked about earlier, that's Mormon priesthood, from 1954 to 1976, and he served as a bishop in the LDS Church for 10 years. He says that the fall of mankind was not a negative fall. That means it wasn't a bad thing. He says it was a positive fall, that they were falling in the right direction. Now, what this means is that mankind, well, they're naturally good inside. That's the end result of that doctrine. Well, let's listen to what he says. This is from the Deseret News. Now, anytime I say Deseret News, Deseret is an LDS-owned and operated news publication, okay? This is where a lot of their propaganda comes out of, because all the Mormons, they'll read the Deseret News publications. So, this is from the LDS Church. I just want to remind you, when I say Deseret News, that's the LDS Church. Sterling Still said, quote, "This old sectarian doctrine, built around the idea of man's natural depravity and weakness inherited from Adam, is at the root of innumerable problems among us. Adam was one of the greatest men who has ever lived upon the earth. Under Christ, Adam yet stands at our head. Adam fell, but he fell in the right direction. He fell toward the goal. Adam fell, but he fell upward. Jesus says to us, come up higher," end quote. Yes, he just said that. He says, well, Jesus says come up higher, so when Adam fell, he fell up. That doesn't even make sense. The word fall with that doesn't even make sense. But again, if it's Joseph Smith, I guess it doesn't have to make sense. You just have to believe it, right? And so Joseph Fielding Smith, that's who I just talked about earlier, one of their prophets, also said that Adam was in sinless perfection. I mean, this is from Joseph Fielding Smith. This is quoted in a book called The Pearl of Great Price Study Guide. Okay, so this is Mormon documentation. He said, quote, "I never speak of the part Eve took in this fall as a sin, nor do I accuse Adam of a sin. This was a transgression of the law, but not a sin," end quote. How is a transgression of the law not sin? What? My Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is two chapters later. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's Adam he's talking about, "as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This is a direct scripture that's saying Adam sinned, but you see, Mormons don't believe that. Again, Mormons do not go by the Bible, they go by Joseph Smith. So I don't want people, you know, there's a lot of people that go out there and they're, the Mormons say, well, the Mormons use the King James Bible. See, and there's a lot of Mormons out there that have tried to use that as bait to get people to listen to them, okay? But you need to understand, the King James Bible is not their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Joseph Smith is. And so you don't want to get, you know, baited into that kind of thing. So according to LDS doctrine, Adam was elevated to the level of godhood, right? And so too was Jesus Christ. So Jesus, according to the LDS Church, was not God, but a man created by Elohim, all right? They believe he was a created God, and then ascended to godhood through sinless perfection. Which, by the way, is if you listen to our teaching on the video game, video games and witchcraft, if you listen to that, you realize that's a Gnostic belief. That's exactly what they believe. If you understand, if you're like Christ, and you understand all of these, the difference, like the 10 Sephiroth, and you become aware of them, then you will achieve godhood. That's what they believe. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 13, this is verses 13 through 16, I'm just going to read you portions of this. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay? This is, all right, so who is the Alpha and Omega? Well, that's obviously the Lord God. And then it says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Well, you see, the beginning and the end is the Lord God. But here in Revelation, God and Christ are speaking as one. And that's what a lot of people do not want to hear. There's all sorts of people. We just, even before we started, we were going over some wacky emails I had received this week. And, you know, one of the guys that I was telling this to, he's just rejecting that concept. And saying that, you know, there's certain pieces of scripture, oh, that scripture that you're reading to me, that's false. That was snuck in there by people, you know, by false prophets and things like that. You know, he always thinks the Bible's not complete. I need to complete the Bible for you so you understand it. These people. Anyway, so if you want to learn more about why we use the King James Bible, again, go to creationlimited.com. Just type in King James into the search bar. You'll find an article just called "Why I Use the King James Bible." And it'll explain a lot of stuff to you on there. So anyway, there's the next one that we're going to cover is a Mormon belief that God, or their Elohim, lives on a planet or a star named Kolob. Again, I'm not making this up. They believe that there's a planet or star out there named Kolob, and God lives on that. This is from Joseph Smith from the Pearl of Great Price. Okay, he says, quote, "I saw the stars, that they were very great, and that one of them was nearest unto the throne of God, and there were many ones, great ones, which were near unto it. And the Lord said unto me, these are the governing ones, and the name of the great one is Kolob, because it is near unto me, for I am the Lord thy God," end quote. And that's why I actually spent some time making this Twilight Zone image on the article called "You Are Now Entering the Kolob Zone," because this is precisely what it kind of is, okay? There's nothing to back this up. It's just what Joseph Smith said. Now, and there's certainly nothing in the Bible about this, because there really becomes a whole lot of contradictions here. And I know I don't want you guys to, like, explode with questions like, this is absurd. I know it's absurd. And we're going to cover some different things later. But you see, Mormons believe that Elohim lives on Kolob with many goddesses who serve as his wives, and he has sexual intercourse with these goddesses. You see, because they believe he has a physical body. They conceive, these women conceive, and they give birth to spirit babies that go to Earth to become humans. Now, already... This is really difficult to know even where to begin, because first of all, Mormons actually believe that in order to have a physical body as a god, they have to be human first, because only humans get physical bodies. Well, if they're gods, why can't they create their own? Well, according to something, they can't. They have to do this. Then you have to stop and consider that how does a woman with a physical body is able to maintain a spirit in the womb? Now, that's not a physical. You see, the spirit is, because if the spirit starts kicking, doesn't it go through the womb? This is not, it's not a physical substance anymore. This is spiritual. This is a whole different thing. So how is it that the physical is binding the spiritual? And this actually goes into the absurdity, just like we covered on Islam. If you guys want to know more about the whole Islam overview like that, go to creationliberty.com, type in the word Islam. We have an article called Islam, a Religion of Terror. And in that, we covered about how where the concept of the boogeyman came from is is actually the booger man. Okay, this is what the Muslims actually believe. A devout Muslim who is doing everything that he's supposed to be doing will get up in the morning, and he will snort water up into his nose and blow it out. The reason he does that is because their Quran teaches that Satan lives in the nose. Well, that causes a lot of questions on top of that, because Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. He can't be at all places at all times at the same time like God can. So how is it that Satan is living in everyone's nose? On top of that, how is water and air, which are physical substances, how is that blowing out a spiritual being? It doesn't make any sense, I know. And neither does this with Mormonism. I know there are a lot of objections to this kind of stuff, but this is what they believe. And supposedly, it's not just Elohim doing this. Supposedly, there are trillions of gods and goddesses throughout the universe with all their own planets and own human beings that are all working their way up to becoming gods. And those gods have sex with goddesses and throughout this. And I know it leads to so many questions. How is it that Elohim can have enough sexual intercourse to provide every spirit baby for the billions of people across the planet? Where does he find the time to hear your prayers? That's just going to blow your mind if you think about it for too long. Anyway, so I'm going to give you just basically the overview is that, well, let me give you this. Let me give you this from John chapter 4, verse 24. It says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It does not say God has a physical body like men. It says God is a spirit. So we must worship him as a spirit, but that's not the way that Mormons do things. You see, they don't believe in what God says. So in the overview of their story of what they believe actually happened in the beginning, just to give you a generalized overview, there's a council of gods on Kolob that were, you know, that they're going to make, they want to decide who's going to be the savior of man. And it was voted and decided that Jesus would be the savior of man over Lucifer. They thought Jesus was the one who said, I'm going to give him liberty, and Lucifer says, no, I'm going to make everybody become a Mormon. And so Lucifer was upset with the decision, and so he convinced a third of the spirits destined for Earth to come to his side, and they became black spirit babies, or bad spirit babies. And that's the Mormon explanation for black-skinned people. I'm not kidding. They believe that black-skinned people are of the devil. This is what they have always taught from the very beginning. And we're going to cover more on that later. So, now, the next Mormon belief is that Elohim had physical sex with Mary, that it was not a virgin birth. Okay, they do not believe in the virgin birth, as the Bible teaches. This is Joseph Fielding Smith in his book, Religious Truths Defined, where he said, quote, "The birth of the Savior was a natural occurrence unattended with any degree of mysticism. And the Father God was the literal parent of Jesus in the flesh as well as in the spirit," end quote. That's what they believe. Mormons believe that Elohim came to earth and had in his physical body form and had sexual intercourse with Mary. And even though she was already married. Because, I mean, think about that one for a moment. Bruce McConkie He's highly respected. Bruce McConkie was way huge respected in Mormon circles. He's like one of the big top prophets they've ever had, right? He's an LDS priest from 1972 to 1985. And later on, by the way, when we get to the later on and we get to the ex-Mormon articles, we'll talk about some men who actually personally knew Bruce McConkie and his family who come out of Mormonism, okay? So they'll give you their testimonies about what was actually going on. But anyway, this is what Bruce McConkie said in his book called Mormon Doctrine. He said, quote, "Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers," end quote. Well, my Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." It says a virgin shall be with child. Well, Mary could not be a virgin and under those circumstances. So not only is it absurd blasphemy and heresy, but also on top of that, it makes no logical sense. Brigham Young said the same thing. In his Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, says, quote, "The birth of the Savior was as natural as are the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, was begotten of his Father as we were of our fathers," end quote. I don't know what else to say about that one, but that's total heresy. The next belief that they have is that Jesus had multiple wives and children. Yes, they believe that Jesus went on to have wives and produce children from that. Orson Hyde, who was an original member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, again, that's Mormon priesthood, he was the president of the Twelve Apostles from 1847 to 1875. And he said, and this is a sermon that he gave on October 6, 1854, he said, quote, "If at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, Jesus was the bridegroom and took unto him Mary, Martha, and the other Mary, whom Jesus loved, it shocks not our nerves." They believe that in Cana in Galilee, Jesus married three women. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates anything like this. He says, "We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. I shall say here that before the Savior died, he looked upon his own natural children as we look upon ours," end quote. But there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that whatsoever. Orson Pratt, who was an original member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, said the exact same thing. In his book called The Seer, it says, quote, "One thing is certain, that there were several holy women that greatly loved Jesus, such as Mary and Martha her sister and Mary Magdalene, and Jesus greatly loved them and associated with them much. Now it would be very natural for a husband in the resurrection to appear first to his own dear wives and afterwards show himself to his other friends. If all the acts of Jesus were written, we no doubt should learn that these beloved women were his wives," end quote. Orson Hyde also said, and this was quoted by Brigham Young, Orson Hyde's quoted by Brigham Young in the Journal of Discourses, he said, quote, "It will be borne in mind that once on a time there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and on a careful reading of that transaction, it will be discovered that no less a person than Jesus Christ was married on that occasion." He's trying to say that if you read the Bible, you will find out that Jesus was the one who was married. That is not the case at all. Go read it for yourself. He continues and says, "If he was never married, his intimacy with Mary and Martha and the other Mary, whom Jesus loved, must have been highly unbecoming and improper, to say the best of it," end quote. If it was improper for Christ to have sex with these women and not be married to them, then it was certainly improper for Elohim to have sex with somebody else's wife without being married to her. So why isn't they cannot connect these two concepts together and realize this is not of God? Well, again, that's what happens when you're blind, okay? And we need to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring these people to repentance so they can have a knowledge of the truth and an understanding of the false doctrine that they're teaching. There's just tons of stuff about this that doesn't make sense, and there's no place in Scripture that describes any lewd interactions between Christ and these women. And so a lot of these women were great in their faith, which is why Jesus Christ tend to gravitate towards people who were great in their faith towards him. And so, anyway, continuing for another one, here's another Mormon belief. They believe that Mormons are descended from the offspring of Jesus. I know. Orson Hyde continues to teach, and this is from the Journal of Discourses. He says, quote, "If God be not our father, grandfather, or great-grandfather, or some kind of father in reality, why are we taught to say, 'Our Father who art in heaven'?" Well, again, in the Scripture, I mean, when we talk about God the Father, that's because we become the children of God when we are born again into his kingdom. That's why. But anyway, so he's asking these questions, and he's going to give a false answer here. He continues to say, "How much soever of holy horror this doctrine may excite in persons not impregnated with the blood of Christ, and whose minds are consequently dark and benighted, it may excite still more when they are told that if none of the natural blood of Christ flows in their veins, they are not the chosen or elect of God. Your life also, which is the blood, is hid with Christ in God," end quote. Well, okay, so if you have to have Christ's natural blood flowing through your veins to be the chosen and elect of God, what about the Jews, who are also called the elect of God? They don't have the natural blood of Christ flowing through their veins. And they'll say, yeah, but they were Christ's descendants. Okay, but that's not what he's saying here. So there's a problem, okay? And on top of this, none of this is in the Bible. They're just stating these things. They're asserting these things. I'm not sure whether you pronounce it Rudger or Rudger, but I'm going to call it Rudger Clausen. He's a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles for 45 years, he was. And he wrote the following. In this book, this is from a book, Waiting for the World's End, and the entry he wrote was dated July 2nd, 1899. He said, quote, "President Snow read section 86 of the book Doctrine and Covenants, and he said, 'We are the sons and daughters of God and descendants of the prophets and apostles.' President George Q. Cannon," who, by the way, was Brigham Young's son-in-law, "President George Q. Cannon also spoke upon the law of tithing. Among other things, Cannon said, 'There are those in this audience who are the descendants of the old 12 apostles and, shall I say it, yes, descendants of the Savior himself. His seed is represented in this body of men,'" end quote. So after, this is all their beliefs. They believe that they are all directly descended of Christ's children, which they have no evidence of any of these things. In fact, there's an entire book called DNA versus the Book of Mormon, where they talk about how even DNA testing has shown that there is absolutely no relation, because they believe that the Native Americans are actually Israelites far removed. They believe that Christ, after his resurrection, visited the Americas, preached to the Native Americans, and then they are actually Israelites far removed. And they believe that Christ set up a separate church there, apart from Syria, which was the home base of operations of Christians. That was where they were first called Christians, and that contradicts other things in the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon believes they were called Christians 600 years before Christ even showed up, and we will get to stuff, I think it was 600 years, it's some hundreds of years before Christ showed up, and I'll show you that later. But that many centuries later, that Joseph Smith was selected by God to reveal this secret to the world, that God kept this secret for a really long time, and then Joseph Smith was one that gave the revelation. So, again, Mormons will object to some of what I've just covered. Some of them will. Others of them will actually agree with what I'm saying, yes, and they said you need to embrace it. Now, why is it that some of them will reject it and some of them are going to embrace it? Well, I was reading some comments somebody made about the Mormons, and there was a guy, because one of these guys said, you need to embrace these truths, you know, and that's what this Mormon guy was saying. But there's a guy who is an ex-Mormon. He says, listen, I live in Utah. He says, I grew up Mormon, I was part of the Mormon church, and I came out from it. He says, I will tell you, I have had conversations with other Mormon friends I had, and he says, this was while I was still in the Mormon church. He says, I would talk to, you know, I would be in Salt Lake, and there'd be a guy in Las Vegas, right? Or another guy in Washington, in Seattle, Washington, right? Or places like that where they would be spread out. He says, I would talk with my friends there, and we would talk about LDS doctrine that we had learned. And he says, many times our conversations ended poorly or ended in shock because we were being taught two different things. There isn't even, I mean, there isn't even proper consensus on what doctrine is taught within the LDS church. So whenever there's any discrepancy on those things, where do I go? I go to their main prophets and apostles, and I simply quote them for what they say. But you see, a lot of people in Mormonism don't want to believe some of these doctrines are actually being taught, because many of them aren't aware that Mormons believe these things, and some of them are having a really hard time swallowing that stuff, so they would rather not believe that this is actually being taught in Mormonism. So there's actually going to be some confusion among Mormons if you tell them some of these things, okay? And I don't believe that you really need to go through all these details with a Mormon. Folks, I want you to make sure you understand. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. We're going over this so that way you have knowledge and understanding of these things. But you don't have to memorize all this information to talk to a Mormon. You don't. Mormons need, because look, the Bible tells us if we are not born again in Jesus Christ, we're under the law. So Mormons need the law of God just like the next person does, okay? There's actually very simple ways you can talk to Mormons over things, and in subsequent teachings, we're going to go over that later, okay? And it's a lot more simplistic than you think that it has to be, and you don't have to have knowledge of all these different things, but I want you to understand generally what they're teaching here, okay? And we need to, the main point we need to recognize here is that I just quoted their own authorities and their own religious leadership. So there's really no room for argument here. I quoted them. So if there's any more question or disagreement about what a religious cult teaches, then we only need to go back to their foundation to get the final answer. And the ultimate LDS or Mormon authority is the founder of Mormonism, which is Joseph Smith. That's who we're going to go to next. So the LDS Church, again, was formed based on the visions of their prophet Joseph Smith. It was formed in 1830. Smith claims that his visions began in 1820. And today there are four books that Mormons use for scripture, and I'm going to list them out in order of importance, okay? Number one is the Book of Mormon. Number two is Doctrine and Covenants. Number three is the Pearl of Great Price. And number four is the King James Bible. And so that's where I told you earlier that they might use a King James Bible, and they often use that as bait to try to lure people in. But it's important to understand that any time there's a conflict of doctrine between the King James Bible and the Book of Mormon, for Mormons, the Book of Mormon takes precedence. The Book of Mormon is their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And that was written by Joseph Smith. I'm going to quote to you from Jeffrey Holland, who is the ninth president of Brigham Young University, and he was a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Okay? This is an LDS publication called the Book of Mormon Student Manual on Religion. It says, quote, "The Book of Mormon should be considered the most remarkable and important religious text to be revealed since the writings of the New Testament were compiled nearly two millennia ago. Indeed, in its role of restoring plain and precious biblical truths that had been lost, while adding scores of new truths about Jesus Christ, and preparing the way for the complete restoration of his gospel and the triumphant day of his millennial return, the Book of Mormon may be considered the most remarkable and important religious text ever given to the world." End quote. So, and I think by what he meant back then by millennial return may have been that, you know, a lot of people thought, oh, Jesus Christ is coming back in the year 2000. I remember hearing about that when I was a teenager, you know, people were saying that stuff. And so there's a lot of people that believed in a lot of things, like Y2K back, if those of you who actually remember that, some of you are too young to remember what Y2K even was. That was the rollover when they were using two digits to save space, because back then, I mean, every kilobyte mattered, okay? Or every byte really mattered, because space was hard to come by. Now space is so prevalent, nobody cares, but, you know, back then they were using two digits for the date, and so when it went to 99, it rolled over to, basically it would have to roll up to 100. And there wasn't any room for the extra digit, so they didn't know how the computers were going to register that, and everybody thought that all the computers in the world were going to shut down all at the same time, and there was going to be mad chaos around the world, And it turns out, nothing really happened. Now, people say, well, that's because there's a bunch of people that prepared for it. Well, that may be the case. I don't know. But everybody thought there was huge prophecy behind Y2K, and Christ is coming back, and this is going to be the end time, and blah, blah, blah. It was a bunch of ridiculousness, okay? Anyway, we need to stick with the Bible and what it says about the end times, not stick with what men say about it. So anyway, the LDS Church believes that Joseph Smith is the prophet of God and that the Book of Mormon is God's revelation inspired and written by God through Smith. Smith claims that he had an encounter with Elohim and Jesus when he was 14 years old, during which Jesus told him none of the other Christian churches were correct and that Jesus would give him the truth. Joseph Smith claims he was able to translate the Book of Mormon that he found when he was 17 years old, and that an angel named Moroni appeared to him and gave him the location of golden plates that supposedly had the record of lost American history and Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I can never remember the name of this angel, so I had to do some of the what do you call that with the memory thing that you use. Yeah, the word association. So I always think of somebody on his knees at the judgment of God. So I think of a moron on his knees. So it's moron and then knee, Moroni. Okay, that's how I kind of remember that. Anyway, I have to remember that because I can't remember all the stuff that these people that they call them these things. Anyway, he had these golden plates, he said, that had the record of the lost American history, and he dug up these plates that were supposedly written in a language Smith called Reformed Egyptian. I am not making this up, okay? This is exactly what... Go and check LDS documentation yourself. This is from the Book of Mormon, from Mormon 9:32. It says, quote, "And now, behold, we have written this record according to our knowledge, in the characters which are called among us the Reformed Egyptian, being handed down and altered by us according to our manner of speech," end quote. I would love to see some sort of evidence that anybody, any of you could find that would indicate in the Bible that God was going to use something out of Egypt to preach his word, because he never did that, okay? He sanctified his people from Egypt. And so, anyway, the plates that Smith claims to have translated have never been seen by anyone except Joseph Smith. Now, Mormons will object to that. They say, no, there's 11 other eyewitnesses that saw them. Wrong. There are 11 other eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen them in a vision, but they did not actually see the golden plates. Joseph Smith is the only one that ever saw them, and he told people, because there are people, and we'll see some testimonies later, of people who claim that they held them in their hand, but he kept them in a bag where nobody could see them because he told them they weren't allowed to look upon them. So we're going to talk more about some of those witnesses later, okay? But remember, they never actually saw these. Now, the LDS Church gives some descriptions about Smith. They said, oh, he was 6 feet tall, he was muscular, he was handsome, and they give all the other flattering descriptions you can think of anybody, you know, any cult that want to make their prophet sound amazing in the public eye. But there are some things they don't talk about. They do not document about Joseph Smith. This is from the New Encyclopedia Britannica that says, quote, "He was a literate but unschooled lad from a large family, and his neighbors at Palmyra, New York, remembered him as a diviner who dug for buried treasure," end quote. So now what you have to understand is divination is a practice of attempting to foretell future events or discover hidden occultic knowledge by some sort of supernatural means. That's what divination is, even in the Bible. This is where people are trying to commune with the spirit world to gain some sort of secret knowledge, okay? And what by spirit world, what really that means is that they're going to be communing with devils. That's the truth of the matter. So divination is a practice strictly forbidden in the Bible. And you guys, those of you who have listened to us for a long time now, you guys ought to know that by now. I've quoted so many scriptures in the Bible over that stuff. So Mormons will typically scoff at, or they're going to shrug off, Smith's ties to the occult, but there is a substantial amount of documented eyewitness accounts that tell of his use of soothsaying to fool people into thinking he could locate buried gold or silver. So really what it means is that Smith was skilled at manipulating other people. He must have been a very charismatic person, I would say, but he manipulated people on this stuff. And this is quoted from an article called The Quest for Buried Treasure, a chapter in American Folk Legendary. which says, quote, "In his official history, Joseph Smith downplayed his experience as a money digger and sought to cast this activity in the context of manual labor. However, Smith was involved in such endeavors for years in two widely separated areas and enjoyed an established reputation as a gifted seer. He was thought to be able to locate lost goods with a special seer stone and magical religious ceremonies," end quote. Now, of course, those of you who are familiar with some of the aspects of Mormonism will say, a seer stone, isn't that the same thing he was using to supposedly translate the Book of Mormon? That's exactly correct. And there is a connection between these things later. But the fact of the matter is that he was involved in using divination through this seer stone that he claimed to have had, where he would put his head into a hat with this seer stone and actually try to divine the spirits for secret hidden gold and treasure. This was Joseph Smith's beginning, and he used the same methods in supposedly translating the Book of Mormon. Now, this is where I'm going to go ahead and stop for now, and because I think this is a good stopping place, because we're going to give some more details about this later. I'm even going to show you how the documentation that the state of New York sued, was filing suit in a court of law against Joseph Smith for fraud over this very issue. And we will go into more documentation on that next week. So that's where we'll end. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we just talked about before we close? All right, then. Who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Mother, Father, thank you for allowing us to go through another teaching. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts and minds so that we ourselves might get deceived by false doctrine. I pray that you do the same for those who are caught up in false doctrine, and that you protect them and us so that we may come to acknowledge the truth. Lord, we ask for some Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word and seek to glorify him in all that you do, and we will see you next week.